I'm going to invite you tonight to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 as we complete this chapter looking at verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Paul says here to Titus, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Tonight we are approaching the heart of this letter. And as we look here at these verses, verses 11 to 15, we'll see that this section emphasizes that God's sovereign purpose in calling out elders and in commanding His people to live righteously is to provide a witness that brings God's plan and purpose of salvation to fulfillment. That is Paul's point as he concludes his address to the five groups that Titus is to teach sound doctrine to. We already looked at these five groups. We saw that the older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance, and they are to be this as a witness of God's grace. We saw the older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And this was to be also as a witness of God's grace. The young women are to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And as well, this is to be as a witness of God's grace. The young men are to be sensible. They are to be followers of Titus's example and also as a witness of God's grace. The bondservants are to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, again, as a witness of God's grace. See, this is the reason for righteous living. It is to illustrate the grace of God. God's grace is not a license to sin, but it's deliverance from it. And tonight we're going to look at three features of God's grace as we look at verses 11 through 15. And the first feature is found in verse 11, where we see the person of grace. He says there in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared." Now, what does he mean when he says the grace of God? Well, let's examine first its meaning. The word grace is the Greek word charis, and it refers to God's unmerited favor. William Hendrickson, he says, "God's grace is His active favor, bestowing the greatest gift upon those who have deserved the greatest punishment." I like that. Kenneth Weiss adds that in the ethical terminology of the Greek schools, charis had implied a favor freely done without claim or expectation of return. He says Aristotle, defining charis, lays the whole stress on this very point, that it is conferred freely with no expectation of return, and finding its only motive in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. But, he says, in pagan Greece, this favor was always conferred upon a friend, not on an enemy. So when charis is taken over into the terminology of the New Testament, it takes on an infinite leap forward. It acquires an added meaning which is never had in pagan Greece. For the favor that God did at Calvary's cross, he says, he did not for a race that loved him, but that race which hated him. Thus, in the New Testament, charis refers to an act that is beyond ordinary course of what might be expected, and it's therefore commendable. All the human race could rightfully expect would be deserved punishment for its sins. But it is offered mercy from the judge who stepped down from his judgment throne in glory to take upon Himself the guilt and the penalty of human sin, thus satisfying His justice and making it possible to bestow His mercy on the basis of justice satisfied upon a hell-deserving sinner who puts his faith in the Savior who died for him. As I was reading that earlier, I was thinking about what Paul said in Romans chapter 5. He said in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Then get this, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We were so unworthy of that grace that He has bestowed upon us, that mercy that He poured out to each one of us. That grace of God is His unmerited favor toward man, which expresses itself in an active love in procuring our redemption in Christ. Here Paul offers his own definition. He says here, "The grace of God that brings salvation." And the word salvation there is the word soterios. Those of you taking the theology class might hear that term, soteriology. And it's a word that means deliverance, a word that means saving. That single word sums up the longing of God that is manifested in His redemptive work, because it denotes deliverance and rescue and release from sin. Well, notice something else. We look at the meaning, now notice its appearance, because I mentioned here that the text is giving us the person of grace. And if you'll look there at verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared." And in that word appeared, it gives us the embodiment of a person. That grace of God is more than a divine attribute. It is a divine person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ not only was God incarnate, but He was grace incarnate. He Himself personifies and He expresses the grace of God, the sovereign, eternal, and unmerited divine gift of Him who has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now that word appeared, it simply means to become visible, to make manifest. The essential meaning of the word is to appear suddenly on a scene, and it's used particularly of divine intervention. And there are two passages in the New Testament tell us about that. The first one is John 1:14. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of" what? "Grace and truth." And then verses 16 and 17 of John 1, which says, "For of His fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through" who? "Jesus Christ." And so we see here the person of grace. We see the person of grace here who appeared. And He offers salvation. He offers this favor, this mercy of God upon enemies of God. So this grace, or this unmerited favor of God that's freely bestowed upon sinners, it became visible in a person, visible in the Lord Jesus Christ. It brought deliverance from sin. It brought deliverance from Satan, from self, and from hell. Warren Wiersbe, he writes, "People could not save themselves. God's grace had to bring salvation to lost mankind. This salvation was not discovered by sinners. It appeared to them via the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ." That grace appeared, and it appeared in a person. And what else does Paul say here about the grace of God? Well, he tells us in verses 11 to 14 about the purpose of this grace. First, in verses 12 and 13, he tells us what it teaches. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says there that the grace of God has appeared. And what does it do? It instructs us. And that word "instruct" means to train by discipline, to train a child or to instruct. It's used of that child rearing process. The verb in its original is from the same stem as the noun pedagogy. And that word means to lead children step by step. And that's what the grace of God does. It leads you step by step. in the mercy and the acts of God. And notice some things that he says here. First, D. Edmund Hebert, he says that in this child training process, instruction does not have a prominent part, but every parent knows that the process at times also requires rebuke and chastisement. So grace takes the believer into its school, and it carries on the process of training us. Knowledge of things spiritual is given, but when that is not enough, then rebuke and conviction and chastening are administered. And the final aim is not creed. The final aim is character. That's what we're after here. Let me have you to look at Romans 5 for just a second again. And if you look at the first part of Romans 5, he talks about having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you continue to read, he says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, in which we stand and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance what? Proven character. Grace takes us into its school and it teaches us. It instructs us. Now, if you'll notice there in verse 12, he tells us here what it instructs us in. He gives two negatives followed by three positives. Look first at the grace of God as it instructs us negatively. Look at verse 12. He says here, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Two negatives right there. Denying ungodliness and denying worldly desires. The first is to deny. Now, what does that mean, to deny? Well, it means to reject. It means to refuse. It means to say no in answer to a question, or it means to refuse in relation to a claim or a demand, or a word that we could better understand, to renounce. It means to renounce. See, it carries the idea of a conscious, purposeful action of the will. It is to confess and consciously turn away from that which is sinful and destructive and to move toward that which is good and godly. See, it's one thing to turn from sin, but you've got to complete the process. Turn from sin and turn toward righteousness. The force of this aorist tense verb here may well be rendered having denied or renounced, pointing to a definite act of renunciation. Romans 6:12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey it in its lust. Renounce it. Don't ever let it have a foothold in your life. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. And he's telling us here of things that we need not to yield to. The Bible is filled with commands like this. The Bible is filled with instruction like this of things that we need to deny, things that we need to renounce, things that we need to turn from. Our study of the book of Ephesians, when we got into chapter 4 and ran it all the way to chapter 6, was a series of instruction and exhortations on teaching us what it means to walk worthily of the calling by which we have been called. To walk in a manner that is balanced with your calling. And it's no different here. I love how Scripture comes at these things in different facets, different ways, so that, as if to say, there's no way to miss the meaning. It's obviously clear that there is to be a sanctification process in our life. There's initial sanctification that occurs the moment that you're saved, but then there is a progressive sanctification that goes on every day that will eventually lead to an ultimate sanctification where we are with Christ in His presence, perfect. But in the meantime, we're in that process, right? We're in process. How are you doing today? Better than I deserve. Right? The process is right here. Saying no or renouncing, and what does he say there? Ungodliness. Ungodliness is just another word for wickedness or godlessness. When you're ungodly, you're living your life as if God doesn't exist. The wicked live their life that way every day. They're unbelieving. They scorn the name of God. They mock the name of God. They live their life as if there is no law. They live their life as if there is no God. Why do you think evolution is such a popular teaching? Because it pushes God and any responsibility to God out of the picture. And evolution itself has become a god. But it's a god fashioned after one's own liking. And that God will accept you no matter what sin that you do, and it will not judge you for your sin. Godlessness. You could think of it even in this way. It's the rejection of all that is reverent and all that has to do with God. And he says here that the grace of God, it comes in, it schools us, and it teaches us how to renounce wickedness in our life. It teaches you, it shows you the way. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice the passage that's in there that you and I are familiar with. It's verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I want you to see something there. We see this, and we have seen this in the past, but it's something that we need to be reminded of, because he says there that no temptation, and better word would be trial, has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But notice this, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Notice two things in there. God is faithful. And number two, he always provides a way of escape. Always. And the grace of God schools us in that. The grace of God teaches us. It shows us how to renounce sin. Every time you are tempted, God provides a way out. Every time you go through a trial, God provides the means by which you can go through that trial joyfully. How you can see that it is a test of your faith, and how that perseverance is at work in your life. God's grace is there to show you that. The question is, are we looking for it? The question is, do we realize that that's what's going on? And he even says in verse 5 of James 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to you. So you can't see it, you're experiencing the difficulty, then he's urging you to call on God and ask him for wisdom, and he will give that wisdom to you. But you have to meet the condition, ask in faith. No doubting. So he tells us in this first area here that the grace of God teaches us and trains us to deny ungodliness. Notice the second thing it says, verse 12. It trains us to deny worldly desires. Worldly desires. Worldly desires are those desires which are limited to and characterized by this world, and they are estranged from God. They are opposed to God. Go with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. He says in verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasure that wages war in your members? This is the word hedonism. You've heard Piper use the word hedonism, but he uses it differently than what's used here. This is living solely for your pleasures. The way Piper uses the term, he's talking about having pleasure in God and living your life for the pleasure of God. Here, this is living your life for the pleasure of yourself. And he says there in verse 2, to illustrate this, he says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain. So what do? You fight and you quarrel. And you do not have because you do not ask. In other words, when you ask amiss. Because you're asking, verse 3, to consume it on your own pleasures, your own hedonism. And what does James say in response to all that? He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? That is strong language, and I just want to submit to you that he is not talking to a Christian here. Because a Christian is now a friend of God, not an enemy of God. Now, this could certainly be a warning that if you are dabbling with the world and your affections are drawn toward the world, that you better put a stop on that. The grace of God is showing you how to do that, to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly desires. But he goes on to say, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I again submit to you that if a person is drawn to the world in this manner, who has previously confessed to be a Christian, my conclusion would be, based upon their living, based upon their deeds, they're not a Christian. All I have to go on is what I see. That's all you have to go on. He says, or do you think, verse 5, that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit in which He is made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Again, all within its context, he is speaking to unbelievers. The grace of God brings us into that school, and it trains us to deny worldly desires. Those desires are worldly. That is, they have the character of this present age. Now, what is the character of this present age? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I want you to see the summary of what he gives toward the end of the chapter, starting at verse 28. He says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And if there's anything that's going on in our society today, is to get us to accept certain lifestyles. Go with me over into 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that this is what will characterize the last days. He says in verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. In other words, difficult movements, they will come and they will set in. And what will characterize that time will be verse 2 and following. He says, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. He says, avoid such men as these. Which tells me that it was going on then. It's going on today. But in the last of the last days, it will escalate. Read the book of Revelation. You'll see that as God pours out the judgments on the unbelieving, it says that they will refuse to repent. And they will blaspheme the God of heaven. Folks, we are moving rapidly in that direction, aren't we? He says here that these desires are worldly. And what does he mean when he talks about the desires? Well, that's the word that we have seen many times in our study. We saw it earlier in chapter 1. We see it over in 1 Timothy 3:1. We see it in James 1:14. It is a word called epithumia. Epithumia is a word for strong desire, strong passion, passionate desire. And he says there in Titus that the grace of God, it's appeared, it brings salvation to all men, and then it instructs us to renounce ungodliness and to renounce worldly passions, worldly lust. In fact, it's translated lust in James 1:14. Here it is referring to sinful lust, sinful desires. And probably a verse that best describes this is that passage that's found in 1 John chapter 2. Look at that with me for just a moment. 1 John chapter 2, look at verses 15 to 17. John is writing to those who existed there in Asia Minor, he says, stop loving the world. That's the way it reads in the Greek. Nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And one who is living their life according to worldly lust is one who is characterized as a lover of the world. And here the grace of God again comes in, and it teaches us how to renounce this. Sometimes you feel like that you are still in chains to certain sins, but it's the grace of God that breaks those chains. The truth of the matter is the chains have been broken. When salvation came in, you were released from the bondage of sin. You now have the freedom to live righteously, and that was a freedom that you previously did not have. You were bound and shackled to your sin. We read last week Romans chapter 6. I remind you again to read it again and notice how the chains have fallen off now. And the only reason why that you might feel in bondage is because you keep yielding your members to those sins. Instead of renouncing that, you're yielding to that. And as I said last week, you need to take some drastic steps to renounce it. Because again, God always provides the way of escape. Always. And you could attest with me that when you have fallen into a sin, that you have probably said in your heart, God, why did I not take the way out that you showed me? I guarantee you, He shows it to you every time. So we can say here that worldly desires, it refers to sins. It refers even to sins that we may not have actually committed, but it's sins that we long to commit. These desires include all of the countless sinful lusts and cravings that will characterize the natural man. They include youthful lust, they include fleshly lust, all other foolish and harmful desires which will plunge men into ruin and destruction. So the grace of God, it addresses these two negatives and these two negative characteristics of the human race. And what are they? They're ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, Paul, if you go back to verse 12, he focuses in on three positive truths that the grace of God instructs us in. So let's look at that now. Verse 12, he says there that it instructs us not only to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, but also to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Three positives. So the first is that the grace of God trains us to live sensibly. Now, this is the fifth time we've seen this word in our study of Titus. We've seen it already in chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 6. Now, it's not applied to a specific group. Now, it's given as the characteristic of every true believer. We are called to be sensible. Now, again, what does that mean? Well, that's the Greek word sophronos. It comes from the word sophron, which means self-controlled. It refers to self-control, discreet, soberness, temperance. You might struggle with self-control, but guess what? The grace of God teaches you self-control. It not only teaches us what that means, but where it can be acquired. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 mention it many times, but do we realize what is there? He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The grace of God teaches us self-control, but it also teaches us where it comes from. It comes from being filled with the Spirit, just as all of these other attitude fruits are found. So it means that we should exercise a due restraint on our passions and on our propensities. That's what it means to live sensibly. And no wonder why Paul spends that time, when we looked at it last week in verse 6, to focus just on that issue for young men. You need self-restraint. Self-mastery. You need to restrain your passions and your propensities. The only way I know how to do that is to keep myself out of that environment or out of those opportunities where that can happen, right? Accountability is a big issue for us. I don't mean us as a church. Yes, it is an issue, but it's an issue for each of us in our life. It's not just that you're accountable to people, but you're accountable to the Word of God. And whatever you need to do to put in those safeguards to keep you from yielding to sin, you need to put them up there. And I've talked about many of those safeguards. We talk about, you know, if internet's a problem, install filters. Or if that's still a problem, unplug it. You lived your life before without the internet, you can live your life, you know, even further without the internet. The internet hadn't been around that long. We can all go back to pick up a book and read it, right? Well, notice the second one he gives, the second positive. He says, first, it trains us to live sensibly. Secondly, he says, it trains us to live righteously. And that just simply means uprightly. Or you could say faithfully obeying the Word of God, which is the divine standard of what is right without any reservation. See, in our relation to fellow men, God's grace requires of us a life of truth and strict justice in all of our dealings. And so this idea of living righteously could have reference to living righteously with your fellow man, being honest, living a life of integrity, having strict justice, living your life faithful to the divine standard without any kind of reservations. The word can be used to refer either to morally or ethically acceptable behavior or to fairness in dealing with others. Psalm 106 and verse 3, it says, "How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times." That's our desire. Proverbs 21:3, "To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice." Didn't Jesus say that many times? I mean, didn't the prophet Samuel say that to Saul? It is better to obey than to sacrifice. Well, we see here the grace of God also trains us to live godly. And this is just the reverse of what is implied by ungodliness. Godly refers to your manner of life. It refers to your true piety. Hibbert again says the old attitude of indifference to God has been replaced by an attitude of supreme devotion to Him. Once we had no place for God in our lives, now we are ever conscious of living in His presence and desire to fulfill all of our duties toward Him. Psalm 4:3, beautiful passage, it says that God has set apart the godly man for Himself. I mean, we read that story tonight, 2 Kings, about Elijah being caught up in a whirlwind. Or you read earlier in Genesis about Enoch walking with God, for he was not, for God took him. I mean, that should be the epitome of our walk with God, isn't it? God has set apart the godly man. God relishes us being godly. And here this is one, according to Psalm 119 and verse 20, whose soul is crushed with longing after God's ordinances at all times. His desire is to please God by walking in the law of the Lord and by walking in His ways. So the grace of God, it teaches us self-mastery. To others, it teaches us fairness and honesty and justice and integrity. And toward God, it teaches us devotion and godliness and true piety and reverence with respect to Him who alone is the proper object of our worship. Now, I want you to notice in verse 13 what it anticipates. What does it anticipate? Well, Paul says in verses 13 and 14, he says there, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." He says there that it causes us to prosdekomai, to look for, to wait for a hope. This hope is Jesus Christ. That's who we are waiting for. The blessed hope is another phrase that refers to the rapture. Here it carries the meanings not only of longing and waiting, but also of an eager and certain expectation. So there are basically three anticipations that are found right here in this word. First, we find it anticipates the fulfillment of the blessed hope. The word hope there refers to an expectation. It refers to a confidence. And Paul's not speaking about a fond human wish about a divinely promised certitude. He says over in Romans 5 again that we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We have that expectation, that certainty. But he goes on to say in Romans 8:23 and following, not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is not seen, or that is seen is not hope, but for who hope for what he has already sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. We have a hope that we're waiting for. That hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are longing for His return. We're longing for that moment and that time when we hear His voice. And we come forth. And we're called up together to meet Him in the clouds. And we fly away. Galatians 5:5 indicates that we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. As Paul said in Romans 8, for the redemption of the body, that adoption. We have things that fill our hope, don't we? 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he gives this exhortation to the Thessalonians. He says that since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, what? The hope of salvation. So we see this grace of God, it has an anticipation. And that anticipation is that fulfillment of the blessed hope. For that very thing that we long for that fulfillment. We were saved on the basis of that hope. We were saved on the basis of promises that God has given to us. And how is He assuring us that those promises will come to pass? Go to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. He gives us the answer there in verses 13 and 14. He says, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. You've heard me talk about that arabon, that engagement ring. Men, when you promise to marry your future bride, you give her an engagement ring. That is a promise. God has given us a promise. You know what that promise is? It's His Holy Spirit. He says that right there. He's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. That's the promise. He's assured us of that. Notice that we don't only anticipate the fulfillment of the blessed hope, but we also have the expectant return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word prosdekomai, it's also used for those who wait for God's kingdom. In Mark 15:43, we hear of Joseph of Arimathea. It tells us that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. In Luke 2:25, we're told about Simeon, who was looking for the consolation of Israel. Those two words, waiting and looking, is that same word prosdekomai. In other words, the gospel is this, that the Messiah has come and the waiting is over. And we look for Him to come again. That word is also used for other things. It's used for the Christian expectation of the resurrection. It's used for eternal glory. It's used for Christ's mercy in the judgment. It's used for where Jesus tells His disciples to be as those who wait for their Master. Notice the third thing that this grace anticipates. Not only the fulfillment of the blessed hope and the expected return of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the completion of redemption. And he says there that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We noted this past Sunday in our study of John chapter 5, the greatest claim that Jesus ever made. Now notice the greatest claim that others made about Him. You can't get any clearer than that, folks. He says that we are waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Plain as you read it. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. As we noted Sunday, He is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen to some other verses where the writers of Scripture attribute deity to Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Some other passages would be Hebrews 1:8, where the Father says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and this righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom." God says that about the Son. "Your throne, O God." Peter began his second letter like this, 2 Peter 1:1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Same kind of terminology. I think this is an equally strong one, 1 John 5:20. When John ends his epistle, he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Folks, you take these verses and you have a person come to your door and say, "Jesus is not God." You either got to believe that lie or believe this truth. And if you believe the Bible, then you have to believe that truth, that He is God. Notice what else He says there. He says that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God. And then He says, "and Savior, Christ Jesus." Jesus is also called Savior. You heard people say this, "I'll take Him as Lord, or I'll take Him as Savior, but not as Lord." And you can't have a divided Christ. You can't take Him and divide Him and say, "Well, I will accept Him to be my Savior. I will accept His forgiveness. I will accept His act of sacrifice, His atonement. But as far as Him being Lord over my life, I'm not ready for that." It doesn't make any sense, does it? He's Lord and Savior. He is God and Savior in this passage. You cannot separate Him. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul tells Timothy in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." He goes on to say, 2 Peter 3:18, Peter says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So not only do we see His person revealed, but we also see His purpose. His purpose accomplished. He says in verse 14, going back to Titus 2, that our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, gave Himself for us. He literally laid down His life on our behalf. John 10:15, He said, "Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He purposely laid His life down. Galatians says in chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that He gave Himself for our sins that He might rescue us from this present evil age. Well, verse 14 also says there that He saved us with a purpose to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, this won't be the last time that Paul makes a reference to these deeds. In chapter 3 and verse 8 of Titus, he says, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in what? Good deeds. deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Or Ephesians 2:10, favorite verse of mine. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Good deeds. Good deeds don't save you. Good deeds are the evidence of salvation. The Puritan Thomas Adams said this, "Good deeds are such things that no man is saved for them, nor without them." Or another Puritan writer, William Jenkins, he said, "We are not justified by doing good works, but being justified, we then do good." You're not saved by works. Being saved produces works. There has to be a noticeable difference. That's what we look at. The writer W.E. Vine, in his expository dictionary on the Greek word pistis, which is the word for faith, makes this statement. He says, "Obedience is the only evidence that we have to prove that we believe God." You run around and talk to people today and you talk to them about the gospel and about faith in Jesus Christ. And what do they say? "I believe. I'm a Christian." But folks, you got to couple that in there with James and what he says. If you believe, then let's see the works. Because the works will validate. It will give evidence of true faith. There will be that evidence. And when we talk to people and we make an assessment, you and I do this, we make an assessment of someone you're talking to who claims salvation, and you look at them and say, "Listen, I've been around you for a while and I don't see any evidence of this." And so, "Well, wait a minute, I believe. I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I joined a church." And you go, "Wait a minute, that doesn't mean anything. Where is the change of your life? Where is the transformation of your life?" That's what we have to look at. So, we see that this grace of God, we see what it teaches, we see what it anticipates. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly desires. And it teaches us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. But it also causes us to anticipate the fulfillment of the blessed hope, the expectant return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the completion of redemption. We are longing for a completion. And if you're not, I don't know what's wrong with you. I'm longing for a completion to this, aren't you? I mean, I've been at this 23 years. I'm ready for Jesus to come. 23 years ago. Weren't you? Or have you bought into some of Christendom that doesn't even talk about the return of Christ anymore? Are you longing for His return? I mean, I hear those words in John 14, and when He tells His disciples to stop sobbing. Literally, He says that. When He says, "Let not your heart be troubled," He says, "Stop sobbing." That's what it means. You believe in God, believe also in me. That is a statement of equality with God. Believe also in me, in my Father's house, not mansions. When we sang that song last week, I wanted to just pull that line out. Didn't rhyme with anything. You know, or putting a new line wouldn't have rhymed with anything. But we sing that song and we think that we have a mansion. And we're going to live like we live today. We have an address. We live on a certain street, Heavenly Boulevard, 1357 Heavenly Boulevard. You know, and we think, or we live over here on Heavenly Circle. You know, my brother's over on Heavenly. It's not any of that at all. It's unlike what you experience now. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Take on the Jewish understanding of what that meant, that when a Jewish family added to their family through marriage, they didn't move out, they added on to the Father's house. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I come again, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's coming back. And so there's an anticipation, the grace of God. Let me just say this, too. When you fall in sin, don't you anticipate that return of Christ even more? That you're sick and tired of falling to your flesh? Well, Paul ends this section in verse 15 We looked at the person of grace in verse 11, the purpose of grace in verses 11 to 14. Now notice the preacher of grace in verse 15. And he gives us two truths in verse 15. First, let's read what it says. He says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you." And he's going to give him two truths now. He's going to focus on his duty and his authority. First, his duty. Titus is, first of all, to teach the grace of God. He says, speak these things. And that includes the grace of God that's mentioned in verses 11 to 14. It includes the exhortations to holy living that he has just mentioned in verses 1 to 10 to the five groups that are in the church. One writer says it could refer to all of Paul's instructions that began in chapter 1 in verse 10 and following. But George Knight, in his study of the Greek text, he says here, "But the natural understanding is that tanta," that's the word for things, "it refers to that which precedes in verses 2 to 14. So he's keeping it limited right here in chapter 2 in verses 2 to 14. Speak these things. Always address holy living. And when you address this, exhort and reprove and do it with all authority. And let no one disregard you." He's to speak these things. He's to point to the pastor's responsibility here to preach and announce and reveal and disclose with the intent of making clear God's truth so that those who hear may understand it. Careful and faithful biblical preaching, it gives them knowledge of that truth. So he has to be faithful in that. He has to teach them the grace of God. He has to teach older men how to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. He has to teach older women to do the same, but to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. He has to teach the younger women to be husband lovers and children lovers and sensible and pure and homemakers and kind and being subject to their own husbands so the Word of God will not be dishonored. He has to teach young men to be self-controlled. He has to teach those, even for himself, he has to teach himself to make sure that he is doing these things. He has to teach bondservants, slaves, employees. He has to teach them to be subject to their own masters. This has to go on all the time. That's why I believe that the New Testament hits these areas in so many different ways. It's like looking at the very facets of a diamond and trying to consider every side and every cut of that stone. And that's what the New Testament does. It comes at us like that. And it just says a lot of the similar exhortations, but it says it in different ways for our mind to grasp it. Well, he's not only to instruct Titus to teach these things, but he's also to teach the grace of God with conviction. He says that he is to exhort and reprove with all authority. And the word exhort here is the word parakaleo. It was used in verse 6. It was translated urge. And it means urge or appeal to hear. He's saying urge them so that those taught will appropriate these things and live accordingly. The word reprove, it means to convict. It means to convince of something, pointing something out to someone. William Barclay, he says this, "The eyes of the sinner must be opened to his sin. The mind of the misguided must be led to realize its mistake. The heart of the heedless must be stabbed broad awake. The Christian message is no appeate to send men to sleep. It is no comfortable assurance that everything will be all right. It is rather the blinding light which shows men themselves that they are and God as He is." The Word of God should be that when you open it, when you study it, it shows you what you really are like. It mirrors. That's what James talks about in James chapter 1, that mirror. But you could easily allow it to show you things and walk away and forget what it showed you, what it revealed. Paul used this word over in Titus 1:13 in reference to confronting false teachers. He says that these elders are to hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching so that they will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Paul used it with Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20 when he said, "Those who continue in sin," speaking of elders, "rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." He uses it in 2 Timothy 4:2 when he tells him to preach the word, "Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." There are many that get away from this today. They water down the message. They don't want to offend anyone. I don't purposely, with my own words or personality, want to offend anyone. So, personally speaking, I don't want to offend. But folks, I can't control the word. Many passages you can just read and it falls open and it's convicting as can be just by reading it. Right? Some passages that you read and you say, "I understand this very well. I understand exactly what the Holy Spirit is saying right here." Other times you have to do a little digging, get to the understanding. And then the Holy Spirit reveals that to you, what that meaning is, and convicts you by that. He's telling Titus that this is how you are to teach these things. You are to preach them. You are to exhort. You are to reprove. And he says you're to do it with all authority. And that's the second truth that he gives. He focuses first on his duty, secondly now on his authority. And the word that he uses here for authority, epitage, it refers to something that is in its proper order or place. The term came to be used figuratively of an official's command, an official's directive, an official's injunction. This single verse right here is one of the clearest and strongest statements in Scripture about the spiritual authority of the men who God calls to minister His word and shepherd His people. You know, for the 6 years that we have been together, we have taught from day one that we believe that the authority in the church rests in godly men called elders, not a congregation of people that are made up of saved, not saved, and disobedient. I spent about 16 years in a church that had a congregational government. Well, not 16 years in the same church, but within the same denomination. And I believe that many of the problems were due to that structure right there. And not just the structure, but the attitudes that came with it. I understand this. You can change a structure, but still have the same ungodly attitudes. And all you did is you just rearranged the chairs on the deck of the Titanic, right? Either way, it's going down because the attitudes aren't right. But if you start with the right attitude and you come to the Word of God and see the premise and the structure by which it gives, it will function the way God has designed it. I sat in a meeting one time. And in that meeting, I don't even know why I was there, to be honest with you. That meeting was going on not with pastors, though some of them were pastors, but it was with people that were like denominational heads within the organization. And they spent a good time talking about the problems in the church, the divisions. If you come from some of the backgrounds like Baptist, you probably have experienced some of that. You've seen it. You've seen it in action. And I remember sitting in there listening to that, and we at that time had started a church, and we started in that church from day one to teach that the authority rests in the godly men called elders, not the congregation, and we didn't have these things that they were talking about. And I remember standing up and saying that, and the response was not, "Show me in the Bible. Show me how we can do this." The response was laughter. They laughed. I thought to myself, number one, I'd like to be out of this room. Number two, go back to your divisions, I'll go back to peace. Because we didn't have that going on. Church met for 4 years. And during the whole 4 year period, operating in that capacity, it had problems. But it didn't have the problems they were talking about. Same is true here. 6 years we've been teaching this. 6 years we've been practicing this. Yes, we've had problems. But if you're practicing what Scripture teaches, you're holding people accountable to live a certain way that the Bible prescribes for all of us, that's going to bring about a right response. But if you're teaching that the congregation calls all the shots, makes all the spiritual decisions, that is going to be a problem. And take it from experience, it is a problem. The second problem that goes along with that is the Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach that. And I want to give you some verses that talk about that, because talking about this idea of authority, we live in a country where we're really a representative republic. Though people think of democracy, that means that we have a say-so in everything. You have a say-so by going to the voting booth. You know what I mean? Voting for the candidate that holds the views that you hold. But you don't have a say-so in certain things that go on within the government. You can't just walk in and tell them what to do. I worked for, at one time, the state auditor, who was appointed by the governor. He's not appointed by the people. So there's a situation, people don't have a control over that. So we take that mentality and we bring it inside the church. And we think, well, we live in a society where we have a voice in everything, which is a false premise. And then we come into church thinking we can do the same thing. And we don't understand that there are people over us in the Lord. And let me just show you that, because I don't want to just stand up here and blow out hot air. I want to give you some passages that talk about that. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians and go to chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Titus has the authority to command God's people to proper behavior, and this is the calling of every pastor, every elder. He says there in verse 12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have what? Charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Charge over you. Why didn't he just name elders? Why didn't he just call them elders? Well, because they were in process. We've had, you know, deacons in process, deacons in training. We've had elders in training. We don't call them elders or deacons. Sometimes a slip of the tongue might happen, but officially that they're not elders or deacons yet. They're in process. They're in training. They're being looked at to see if they're qualified. Their lives are being studied against the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. But he says there, "Brethren, appreciate those who diligently labor among you. They have the charge over you in the Lord, and they give you instruction." Turn with me to Hebrews 13. You'll find similar terminology to where they're only identified by their function. If you notice their function, one of their functions was those who instruct you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, talks about teaching pastors or teaching shepherds that have been given to the church. That's their function. Hebrews 13:7 says, he says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Now, who is he talking about? Who is he talking about as to those who lead you, those who speak the word of God to you? It's very evident. Pastors, elders. Go to verse 17. And now he names them. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." And so he tells you to submit to those who are over you. And here is a term over in 1 Timothy 5:17, if you look at that up on the screen. He says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." This verse essentially says to honor the men of God by taking care of their needs. But if you'll extract from there just the first part, the elders who rule. The word rule is the Greek word proistimi. What does it mean? It means to stand first. In place of leadership, elders stand first in that place. This is God's design. And according to this passage also, as well as Titus 2:15, they have spiritual authority. The preacher is called to accurately interpret and proclaim Scripture. He has to do it with sympathy and compassion and humility. But he also has the divine charge to present biblical truth with strong authority, commanding God's people to hear, commanding them to believe, commanding them to obey God's word. It's equally important to understand that no pastor has authority of any sort outside of God's word. I have no authority over what color we paint the building. And frankly, folks, I don't want to be involved in that. I was in one church, and it wasn't even an authority issue. I guess it was an authority issue. It wasn't for me. But we moved a chair that was on the platform to the other side. You thought we had committed treason. You'd have thought we just cut a page out of the Bible. I couldn't believe it. On another occasion, there was a particular door locked to an office. And again, you thought we had committed a major crime because the door was locked. You walk out the door, you lock the door, right? I couldn't believe some of this stuff. And that's coming from a people with the wrong attitudes. They're not living godly and righteously. They're not living as Paul is talking about here. As long as a pastor is faithful to God's word, he has the awesome privilege of ministering with God-given authority. He's not called to share his personal insights. He's not called to share his opinions. Excuse me. He's not called to philosophize or any of those things. He is to minister the word of God. One writer says this, and I like this: the preacher must put himself out of the way and let God's word speak through him unhindered. No matter what his training, experience, or personal abilities, he has spiritual authority only to the extent that what he says conforms to God's word. He goes on to say, but as with Jesus' own teaching, when a minister of God does faithfully proclaim that word, those who reject this teaching reject God's truth and are as much accountable for their rejection as if the Lord had spoken the truth with his own lips. It is in that way, and only in that way, that a pastor is able to speak with spiritual authority. And it's also in that way that he is commanded to speak with spiritual authority. So what is he saying in all this? He's telling Titus, you have the authority to teach these five groups how to live righteously. You have the authority to teach them about the grace of God, that the grace of God trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and it teaches us to live sensibly and righteously and godly. You have that authority. And again, why does he say all this? Because we're witnesses of his grace. Our lives are to reflect his grace. George Swinock said, the course of thy life will speak more for thee than the discourse of thy lips. So whether you're an older man or woman, or a young man or a young woman, or a servant, you are to model righteousness and holiness for the purpose of evangelizing those who do not know the Savior. You live one way and talk another, that's either going to give credit or discredit your claim of Christ. All of us in here claim Christ. Question is, how do we live that claim every day? Are people drawn to Christ? Are they convicted by your life? You blow it. Do you go and confess it to them because they saw it? I mean, I'd much rather have someone, you know, you go to and say, listen, I blew this in front of you. I sinned. I shouldn't have done this. And they're going, what? What? What are you talking about? Your conscience is cleared now because you did what was right. So I just want to encourage you in these things. As we look at these verses tonight, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity for us to look at it tonight. We pray your Holy Spirit will grant us the ability to apply these things. And Father, with great anticipation, we'll look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to appear. And that we'll have that opportunity to be with him forever. Lord, we long for that day. We long for that time, that moment. Lord, may it be right now. that our service could just continue. It wouldn't close right here. We would just continue it in heaven together as we all fall down before our Savior in worship and adoration. God, as we leave this place tonight, cause us to reflect these things in our mind and our heart. Cause us to look at our lives, Father. Ask ourselves, are we denying ungodliness and worldly lust? Are we living sensibly and righteously and godly? Are we anticipating Your return? God, if not, I pray that we'll start tonight. We'll start right now. Lord, I pray, do Your work in each of us. Lord, save those who are lost among us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.